Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 2. We are going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Amen. This is God's Word. Please be seated. As we look at this passage today, I know that you have probably heard a sermon or two on this section that deals with God's working salvation in you and you working out what God has worked in. And that's not what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about what Paul actually says. And it's a little bit different, but let's take into consideration what Paul is doing here. Paul is drawing to a close his exhortation regarding Christian unity. He began this back in chapter 1 at verse 27, and he goes on and even continues to talk about this after these verses. He has called upon the Philippian church. He's called upon us through the Word of God here to live lives worthy of the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling upon us all together to live godly Christian lives. And He has given to us this wonderful, tremendous illustration from the life of the Lord Jesus of obedient humility. He's talked to us about Christ. We looked at that in two passages. We looked at that in terms of the estate of humiliation of Christ, and that being followed by the estate of exaltation of Christ, that Christ, being equal with the Father, took upon human flesh, came to this world, took upon the nature of a servant, and was obedient to His Father to the point of death on the cross. And in all of this, this is an illustration of incredible humility. And Paul wants us to understand that humility of Christ ought to characterize you. It ought to characterize me. It ought to be a hallmark of the Christian church, that when people look at Christians, they ought to see folks who are as humble as Jesus was. And that's what he's getting at here. We are to be obedient, just as Jesus was obedient to the Father in everything. And so, as a result of reflecting on this humility of Jesus and this obedience of Jesus, and of course of the reward bestowed upon Jesus by His Father for this humble obedience, He exalted back to the right hand of the Father as a glorified man. He sits upon the throne of God and rules the universe and is the judge of all the living and the dead. As we think about that, you and I are to continue to obey the truths of the gospel as we work out the solution to those things that hinder Christian unity among us, at those problems that we encounter within the church, by relying not upon ourselves, not upon our power, but instead upon the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who enables us both to desire and to accomplish those things that please God. That's what he's writing about. And so he does talk about you work out, and he talks about your obedience in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved," those whom he's calling the ones that he loves dearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, "as you have always obeyed," he says, "so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." He's drawing a conclusion. He is talking about what he's already mentioned about humility and the obedience of Christ. And after using this supreme illustration of Jesus, of humble obedience, he wants you and me to imitate this. Now, he knows when he writes to the Philippians, they've already been obedient. And when we're talking about obedience, Christian obedience, we are not talking about doing things in order to earn salvation. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about those who have already been redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as Christians live lives that are obedient to the truths of the Christian faith. That's what he's getting at. When he says, as you've always obeyed, he's talking about Christians obeying out of love to God for Christ. He wants them, and he wants us, to continue to obey what we're taught in the Word of God. And humble obedience is the way in which our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ is achieved by believers. And Paul's going to explain that to us here. So, he's not exhorting the Philippians, or you or me, hopefully, to do something new that they've never done before. Instead, he knows that they have been living lives that are demonstrating true obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that when he was there in Philippi, that these Christians were being obedient because they loved Jesus. And now what he's doing is he is exhorting them to go on being obedient to the gospel, even though he is not there in person to keep check on them. He's in prison. He's in Rome. And he doesn't know when he's going to be released, if he's going to be released, but he trusts God that these Christians will continue to do what he is exhorting them to do, what they have been known to do in the past, that they will continue to obey the gospel, that they will continue to live by the word of God, that they will continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's not there to check up on them. Now, it could be that there were some folks in Philippi who were so longing for Paul to be released from prison that they were putting all of their problems that they were facing in the church on hold until the apostle could get there and solve them for them. And I think that's what's going on here. We know there was a problem in the church, that there was a division between these two women who are going to be mentioned in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at odds with one another, and this had the potential to blow up. It had the potential to divide the church, where there would be people who would take sides. And Paul wants to use that great philosophy of that wonderful philosopher, Barney Fife, who said, nip it in the bud. And he wants to deal with this before it ever gets started. And that's what he's doing. He wants them to handle this. And there may have been some who were thinking, if only Paul would come, he could sort this out when he gets here. And whatever the case might happen to be, Paul is using the application of the truths that he has just taught them regarding the humility and the obedience of Jesus to urge these Philippian Christians to rely on the power and the working of the Lord to enable them to solve these problems without waiting for him to come. You see, you can't put your problems on hold and hope they'll just go away. There are some Christians try to do that. There are some folks that think, well, if I just ignore it long enough, it will go away. But it's like ignoring a hole in your roof. It doesn't just go away. It's like ignoring the fact that the oil light comes on in your car. That's not just going to go away. You're going to have to address that issue. Or you're going to be driving down the highway and all of a sudden you're going to have this entire fused block of steel under your hood. I had a friend who actually had that happen to her. That she was driving a car in France. It is an air-cooled engine. And believe it or not, it doesn't have an oil light on the dash. This is one cheap car, let me tell you. It's a Deschevaux. In England it's called a 2CV, same thing, 2 horsepower engine. It'll get up. It's like running it sounds, when the car is running, it sounds a whole lot like a sewing machine. and it's got about as much power to drive the car. I mean, you can get up to a whopping 30 miles an hour, maybe 35 if the wind's behind you, and you're going downhill. So, and the newer ones are a little bit faster than that. The old ones were literally like that. So it doesn't have an oil pressure light. And she and her husband had divided up the various parts of caring for the car, but guess what slipped through the net? They both, neither one of them, took care of making sure that the oil was properly changed and that the car was filled with oil. And so they had gone for a long time, and this is an air-cooled engine. They'd gone for a long time, and they were on a trip, on vacation, and the engine seized up and became a melted block of metal. And she was very humble when she said, you know, we sort of blew that. We missed taking care of that. You can't ignore that. Christians can't ignore problems because they won't just necessarily go away. They may seize up and become a whole lot worse if you don't deal with them early on. And you can't just wait for somebody inspired to come in and tell you what to do. You cannot rely upon yourself either. Don't just go out and find some self-help book and rely on your own power or your own efforts to solve your problems. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying just get out there and go to the Christian bookstore and find the latest self-help book on whatever it is you're facing and read that book and everything will be fine. No! That's not it. What he is saying is you must rely upon the power and the working of the Holy Spirit to enable you to solve the problems you face in a God-honoring way. That's what he's saying. And so he says that you've got to deal with this and come up with your own solution. Work out your own salvation. Now, this verse is sometimes mistranslated. It is here in the ESV, I think, honestly. And that this mistranslation has led to a misunderstanding of what Paul is writing about, so that we end up with theological errors. We end up with people preaching on these two verses and saying things like, God works in you this salvation, and now you work it out in your Christian life. Well, it sounds really good, but that's not exactly what he's saying. Or people can come up with, wilder than that, obviously, the idea that it's up to you to save yourself. No, that's not at all what he's saying. Remember, the word that's used, that's translated salvation here, can indeed mean eternal salvation. And it's used that way sometimes in the New Testament, most of the times, in fact. But it can also mean deliverance, and that is exactly the way Paul used it in chapter 1. And it's the same way that it's used in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is giving his account of the history of Israel, and he talks about Moses slaying the Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. And so in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has already said, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And he uses the word that is sometimes translated salvation, and there are some Bible translations that use the word salvation, and we talked about the fact Paul can't mean eternal salvation in chapter 1. He's talking about a deliverance from the things that he is facing. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, "He, Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation or deliverance by his hand, but they didn't understand." And this is said in the context of, remember, in the Old Testament, Moses goes and he sees the Egyptian beating the Israelite and he kills the Egyptian and he buries him in the sand, and the next day he comes back and he expects that they will understand that he, Moses, is giving them deliverance. And they don't. That's what the context is. So how's the word being used here? Well, we know it's not eternal salvation simply because salvation is a free gift of God, not the result of human works. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then verse 9 says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul is not writing about you doing works in order to obtain salvation. Paul cannot ever be understood to say that your salvation is based in any way upon your doing good works in order to be justified before God. He never says anything like that. He says that's not the way it goes. So what is he talking about? He's talking about deliverance, some kind of deliverance. What kind of deliverance? Well, look at the preceding context. The preceding context to this verse is all about the necessity of humility and obedience in achieving Christian unity. He has exhorted them back in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm in one spirit, to have one mind, and to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the faith of the gospel. He exhorted them in chapter 2, verse 2, to be of the same mind, to be of one accord, and to have the same love. And then in the next verse, verse 14, he's going to exhort them to avoid the hindrances to achieving unity, like grumbling and arguing. So the context all around these two verses is about Christian unity and the problems that are faced in achieving unity within the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't just jump out and say something about eternal salvation here and then jump back and began to talk about these problems faced by the Christians in Philippi that are having difficulty with unity. So it has to do with solving the problem of disunity that is possibly growing within this church because of these two women who are at odds with one another. And so what he's getting at is this. He's exhorting them and us to work out any problems of disunity within the church by themselves through applying biblical principles that he has taught them, that he has just mentioned, regarding the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding humility toward one another, regarding obeying Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and not waiting on this inspired apostle to get released from prison and to show up and tell them what to do. That's really what he's getting at here. In short, he is giving them instructions. Now listen to this. He's giving them instructions that will be of use not only to the Philippians, but to the church of the Lord Jesus down through the ages. Because he knows that apostles will not be around forever, in spite of the fact that there are some who take upon themselves the name apostle today. There ain't none. Why? Because the requirement for an apostle was that he had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alive on earth when Christ was alive, and he saw Christ. And there aren't any left. There would come a time when there would be no inspired apostles to tell the church what to do in some particular given situation. So how can the church function when she faces a problem or a trial? She does so by relying upon what has been taught, the Holy Scriptures, and the power of God in Christ working in His people. In other words, what Paul is saying here is exactly the way in which the problem was worked out in Acts chapter 15 when the church faced the issue of shall a Christian be required to be circumcised, become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And so the council at Jerusalem answers this question not by looking at the men who are sitting there who are apostles and saying to them as apostles, how does God tell us to answer this question? But when you read Acts 15, what happens? The elders get together to debate and they all raise from Scripture what God says. And the issue is resolved based upon what God has revealed already in Scripture. And so they set the example of how to handle problems today. And Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians. He's saying, this is how you need to handle this problem today. Don't wait for some inspired apostle to come along and reveal to you some answer from heaven that's brand new. No, take what's been taught and apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit and work out this solution on your own by relying upon God. That's what he's after. You see, the church is not supposed to rely upon herself alone. He says, work out your own deliverance. Work out the solution to this problem that you're facing. That's the way J. Adams translates it in his commentary. With fear and trembling. That means don't rely upon yourself. These two words show that God doesn't want us to rely upon ourselves alone to solve our problems in our power. That's not what he's getting at. Fear is sometimes used in Scripture to talk about profound respect and awe that we have for God, and that's true. That's what we ought to have when we're thinking about this. We ought to have a profound respect and awe of God. But at the same time, sometimes it just plain means fear. An occasion for fear. And what he wants you to do as you're looking at this problem that you're facing is he wants you to have fear that you don't rely upon yourself. That you don't rely upon your own works. That you don't rely upon your own intellect. But instead, he wants you to have an awe and a respect and a fear of God and rely upon him to settle this problem. And he wants you to also tremble. A word that means to quiver with fear. You tremble. I think he's talking about, once again, the fear of relying upon the power and wisdom of man rather than relying upon the power and wisdom of God. And so, Howard Voss, in his commentary on Philippians, says, with fear and trembling indicates a spirit of human inadequacy and the necessity of leaning on divine power and wisdom to solve problems. And the handbook on Philippians says this is an Old Testament expression, fear and trembling. An Old Testament expression denoting human reverence, dependence, and devotion to God. And as a matter of fact, it's only used in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. But in every instance, they say, it's used to describe the spirit of reverence and humility which should characterize mutual relationships within the Christian community. In other words, this fear and trembling ought to characterize us as we deal with one another, and it ought to characterize us as we think of ourselves before God. We ought to be afraid that we only rely upon the Lord and not upon our own might. And so in this context, then Paul says in verse 13 that God works in you. For it is God who works in you. The you is plural, y'all. God works in y'all. That's what Paul writes. Good southern boy. He's saying God is working not just in one individual, but he's working in every believer from the moment of conversion on and within the church at large to accomplish the will of God. So it's this indwelling Holy Spirit in each believer individual and within the church corporately as a whole who provides the spiritual power that you need in your daily walk as a Christian, that the church needs in order to be able to glorify God. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he places an emphasis. He prays for them, but in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, the emphasis is on all of the Christians together corporately coming to understand and obey Christ together. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, what Paul is saying there is, yes, the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer, but what he does as he does that is he enables all of us together to grow and all of us together to understand the love of God and together to be filled to the fullness of God. So what God is working in you is the source, and the fact that God is working in you is the source of your determination and your strength to accomplish His will in your lives. God works in you to will, He says. He works among you, and He works within each of you to provide the desire and the determination to do His will. To will means to purpose, to decide. And so it's the Holy Spirit who causes and enables you to purpose to follow Jesus as a Christian. Without this work, you would never have the desire to follow Jesus, well, initially to become a Christian at all, and then as a Christian to continue to follow Jesus. Nor would you ever have the purpose or desire to do any of the commands that you're given in the Word of God. So, in particular, what Paul is getting at here, I think, is the purpose to seek godly unity within the congregation at Philippi. It takes the Holy Spirit, you see, at work within a congregation and among the individual members of the congregation to cause them to lay aside their own selfish wants and to desire to pursue unity and the good of one another ahead of themselves. Because this can be really deadly if it's not. I do know of one congregation, because I knew the pastor a number of years ago, where the church split because there was a Sunday school teacher who had a theology that was totally contrary to what we believe and was allowed to teach this theology in the Sunday school class and grew a following after her. It was a lady. And the church literally split between those who believed that the pastor was right in what he was telling them and those who thought this lady was right in what she was teaching in Sunday school. And it literally became such a mess that the session couldn't handle it, the presbytery couldn't handle it, and it came all the way to the General Assembly because the church was so divided. And Paul wants to head that off before something like that happens. He wants to head it off before there is a cult of followers of Euodia and a cult of followers of Syntyche. And the church is split. And everybody is taking sides. No. Don't let that happen. It takes the Holy Spirit to work this in the congregation. Like we said, to lay aside selfish desires. And so he's saying the Holy Spirit works in individuals. The Holy Spirit works in the church to cause you to desire Christ and to purpose to follow Christ and to obey the commands of Christ in your lives. It's not self-help. It's not the power of positive thinking. That doesn't do and never will do for any Christian in the Christian life. It's not just grin and bear it. It's not just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not just it's really bad but Friday's coming or any of those kinds of ridiculous things that you'll hear people say. It is relying entirely upon the aid of the Holy Spirit to even begin to desire or to continue or to finish the Christian race. God works in you also to work. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work, he says. Not only does the Holy Spirit provide you with the desire to follow Jesus and to obey the commands of Jesus, He also provides you with the ability to follow through on that from the beginning to the end. From the desire and purpose all the way to the accomplishment. So the word work means to produce something. And so it's the Holy Spirit who gives you, and this may be the best way to translate this perhaps, the purpose and enables you to produce the result of humbly obeying Christ's commands by faith. What Paul is saying then is that you as an individual, for you to be able to first purpose to obey Christ's commands by faith and then to follow through and actually produce those results in your life, you must desire. And you must accomplish all of this through the power of the Holy Spirit. You would not even want to obey Christ to seek unity, for example, here. You would not even be able to obey Christ, follow through, and seek that unity if it were not that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and within the church. So, the Holy Spirit enables Christians within the church, all the saints together, to strive with one accord to accomplish the goals that He sets before us to the glory of God. God works in you for His good pleasure. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He does all of this because it pleases Him to do this. God is pleased to cause His people to desire Him, to follow Him, and to follow through on following Him. It's God's goodwill, it's God's good pleasure for us to seek to be united together, to think the same thoughts in Christ, to have the same mindset, to have the same humility, to have the same desire, and to have the same follow through in our Christian lives. So that, for example, as it says in Hebrews, no root of bitterness would ever be allowed to grow up and cause trouble and defile many. You let things go too long and this weed of bitterness grows up and many are destroyed by it. It's God's good pleasure that you, as redeemed individuals, learn to imitate the humble obedience of your Savior, Jesus Christ, in everything. It's God's will, it's God's good pleasure that you rely upon the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit as you seek to solve the issues and the problems that you face in this world of sin. And as you do, the wonderful thing is, what Paul is saying is, you will be doing what pleases God in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this exhortation that Paul gives to us. And Lord, we know that it's hard. We face all kinds of trials and troubles and temptations and difficulties. And Lord, we sin against one another and against You. And so, Father, it's hard to do what Paul has exhorted us here. And therefore, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who enables us to follow through, to have the desire, and to actually accomplish those things that bring glory to Your holy name through Your Son, Jesus. Bless us, Father, to continue to do this, that we might honor Christ in all things. Help us, Father, to solve the difficulties that we face with one another and with sinners in the world by relying upon the Holy Spirit as we study what Scripture says and put that into practice through faith in Christ. Bless us to do this, for we know that's Your will and we know that's pleasing to You. We ask that we might do so for the glory of our great Savior. Amen.